Okay, we had finished up, or we're starting in what Campbell had to say. He, as this has been developing, he was a supporter of these cooperation groups, cooperation meetings, as I mentioned. But it really wasn't until the 1840s that he started a real drum roll on this and started producing some paper, some writings that really was pushing the point. And he put together 16 articles to do that, and his objective was to set up a general organization that would be established for these churches. He would readily admit there was no organization specified in the Bible. That's what he would say as far as a general organization in the church. One of the reasons he would say that is right there. What is that? Those X's are people, by the way. It's
a universal church too,
for some people. By the way he viewed it, each of those little circles is a congregation, and you're in there somewhere, and a congregation of a group of congregations was his universal church of Christ. And so there was no organization to drive the work for that, and that's the way he viewed it. And so he view that was left to the churches. So he proposed churches hold a general convention. And remember that we've already got, at this point in time, we've got congregations that are meeting in cooperation at a at some level. Then those had moved in by now to having cooperation meetings across the state, so you'd have statewide meetings. And what he was proposing and would come about would be something like this. I don't know if you hopefully you'll remember out of this, but if you think back for a second, take a number of these denominations we talked about. There's a general convention. There is a series of synods. So this structure, although the names, the words may be different, very similar to what these groups had fought against. These men had fought against for years. Now they would make the argument, I dare say, that this is a cooperation meeting. It's not a legislative group, as would be the case in a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or groups like that. But what resulted out of this, that right-hand group, would come out of that would be what I've talked about a couple of times, the American Christian Missionary Society. Get my initials right. That's what would come out of that group, and would operate, and really in a different form still operates today. Given his influence, in 1849 there was a meeting held, and the meeting came about because of a consensus of the quote Brotherhood periodicals. Which is not an insignificant point. It was the way things were being driven in those days. And Alexander wasn't even there. His brother-in-law, Pendleton, was. And out of that meeting, I've listed for you what they, or I will list in a minute, what they proposed. It turns out that a fellow named Burnett, actually at the first society, missionary society of a sorts, and that was a Bible. We talked about that in the last class, a Bible society. And Campbell didn't like that because it was put together by brethren as opposed to churches. And so he was very much much more supportive of this group. Out of this convention, they decided some of the things that I've described here, one of which was that the two societies, that is the Bible Society and the American Christian Missionary Society, would work together, and the Brotherhood was really encouraged to support this Missionary Society. You'll notice in point B, in your notes, they had delegates, life members. They would charge. If you could put up $20, you could have a delegate come to this society. They had presidents, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Alexander and Campbell himself was made president of the American Christian Missionary Society and served there until he died. Their first bit of work was to send out a fellow to Jerusalem. That 3 years later, that had died, and so that didn't go anywhere successfully. But they would send others out as time went on. Really never got support of everybody. And we've already seen this when we talked about various people that were leaders. Talked about them in the previous lesson. A number of those would speak out against the American Christian Missionary Society. Kreeth was one of the most outspoken critics of it. And Kreeth's the guy that would, you remember we talked about, I tried to highlight for you this 1823 first article in the Christian Baptist by Campbell, wherein he argued against anything like this. And so there was just no basis for it, a scriptural basis. And sure enough, that's exactly the argument that would be used by those after the American Christian Missionary Society was put together. There was no scriptural basis for it. Kreeth made the statement, if you were right in the Christian Baptist, you were wrong now. If you were right now, you were wrong then, which is true. And, of course, he was right then. And wrong at this point in time. You had at this same time groups of churches that would put together, well, individual churches and groups of churches would put together resolutions that opposed this society. And, you know, their conclusion or their statements would basically drive to that it was an unscriptural organization and not necessary. Either. Tolbert Fanning, we talked about in a previous lesson, very active. He started out as one of the officers of the society, but he came to question it, and once the Gospel Advocate was up and running, and as time went on, he got more and more opposed it even more and was outspoken against it. The issue itself bounced around. I mean, just the quote, Brotherhood papers were having the debate across the ink waves, I guess, not the airwaves, but through the ink. And you had people like Fanning, Kreeth, Benjamin Franklin, David Lipscomb, people we talked about in a previous class, that would speak out against it, and their arguments, and I've given you some of their quotes just to give you a sense of it, but they would highlight, what I write down here, four reasons, I think, that they would hit upon, and that is, first and foremost, it was without biblical authority. And they would argue that for several years. And second, that it was a substitute for the church. Likewise, they would argue, and likewise, a true statement. You can see in the without biblical authority, where Jacob Kreeth made that comment, just catch the very last sentence. It is for you, that is Campbell, it is for you to show where they authorize conventions. So the Kreeth side of this said, look, where is the authority? Whereas the Missionary Society side of it would say, the silence of the Scriptures allows. So those are two basic positions. Again, the comment that John Walsh had under the Missionary Society substitute for the Church of Christ is the Lord's Missionary Society. And they would make that argument that this would be the case, and there was no need for a man-made society. It was trying to take the place of the church. The society that would claim dictated to the church, and I gave you a quote just to give you an example of that in from a comment that Munnell wrote to Lipscomb and Fanning. And, of course, the society would deny it, that they were doing that, but in fact they were putting on the kind of pressure, in many cases, a very subtle pressure that's exemplified in this statement. And finally, it just wasn't even though Campbell argued that the Missionary Society was inefficient, that it should be put in place because it would make for an efficient organization, that the church had no way of carrying out its work, and this would be an efficient way of doing it, and the people who were opposed to it actually argued against it on that very point. that it was not efficient. It was a waste of resources. The fellows who were for the society, as they tried to defend this, would throw out the, well, you just don't support missionary work, kind of an argument, and you don't support cooperation, which may be, I don't think the cooperation was the issue they were having problems with. It was the authority for the whole organization. The defenses are, if you like, as they tried to defend the American or the missionary societies, whatever they were, fell back on this idea the universal church didn't have a way of evangelizing the world. They needed a structure. And it was, the scriptures were solid on that. And of course, that just was a matter of having a misunderstanding of what the universal church was, and versus the local church. I think there's a statement I call your attention to if you look under 2 defense item B. I gave you a quote by John T. Walsh. It says, where he says, responded to the idea that individual churches operate independently. Notice his sentence. He says, I think it is an undeniable truth that men never departed from primitive Christianity until they lost faith in it. Just recall back a long time ago, basically 6 months ago, when we were talking about in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, as the hierarchy of the Catholic Church would evolve, where the church was, Christians then were fighting Gnosticism primarily, although there were other things, and they were having a difficult time, evidently, or they thought, making their argument from the scriptures. And so they started looking to the apostles and to be able to say, well, we've got our teaching from the apostles, other than going back to the scriptures the apostles led. So they moved away from using that as an argument to an argument that said, well, brother so-and-so heard it from Paul, kind of thing. And although I don't have it in this, if you do the reading of the periods, that's exactly the kind of thing that's being done at this period of time. Alexander Campbell fought, therefore, a lot of churches would go for it on that basis. So the men were carrying the day. The gospel, whether it was a Gospel Advocate or some of these other papers, people would side with the papers. Okay? Fundamental question is there scriptural authority for the missionary society? And I ask you to just take a look at your, go back and review the material on the church. And I think with this group, hopefully you did that. I'm not going to go through that, other than to point out the obvious, and that is that the church itself is universal. And the Bible, primarily, I think we're looking at is either universal or it's local. And there is no organization other than Christ as the head for the universal. But the local is what's charged with carrying out the work that's been given to the church. And this was a fundamental issue where the people of this time, I think, just tripped. They looked at the universal church being, as we mentioned on the board, put on the board as being these individual congregations, and they were the ones charged with evangelism, and that's just not what the Bible does. And so they would, that set a basis for their thinking. And then I've already mentioned the organization being inefficient and inadequate. So that was a reason they needed to have a missionary society. How can you carry out what God has given you to do without this? You needed to have some means of doing it. And the Bible being silent on what that means was, and by their view, then as a result of that, you could come up with whatever kind of structure you wanted to carry out the mission. I think the interesting thing about that, or a point about that, just to take that argument for a minute, suppose that's true, and you're sitting in the 1800s, and we'll just accept for a minute that the Bible is solid on the organization, that it is the universal church that has the role, why would the missionary society be any better authorized, be any different, I guess, than the Pope leading an organization? See, really, once you open up, there is no scriptural authority, and there is no definition. Well, it clearly, I think you'd have a hard time if you're in the 1800s and following this view, except in being able to argue, at least I would, be able to argue against other organizations like the Catholic Church. So it took some of that steam out. We kind of answered C. I asked you to think about it and answer C. What is the work of the local church? What is this organization? And its organization's very straightforward, isn't it? Elders, deacons, saints. And it is perfectly equipped to do the work. I may have skipped over it. If you go, I know I've skipped over it. Didn't skip over it. I did want to come back to it. I skipped over the page about the quotes back in 41, 42, and 43 that Campbell made. And one of the things he said is our organization and discipline are greatly defective and essentially inadequate to the present condition and wants of society. Now, if you read that and think about that, what's that really saying? God's plan is not good enough. Pure and simple. And, of course, the second one, 1842, the second quote has to do with this church consists of churches. Very clear in his thinking. Okay? So that's the American Missionary Society. That's where I was. What would come out, there were other some other developments come out, and this actually relates to some degree in what we'll cover in the next lesson here in a sec. The American Christian Missionary Society would eventually unite, coming down the road, would unite with this list of other societies I've given you here. And this all happened in 1919 when they came together and formed a United Christian Missionary Society. And then later on, that group, 1956, that group actually reorganized itself, and it's now a holding company, believe it or not. And they hold, they take the finances, the funds, assets, if you please, of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in the missionary field. They take those assets and invest them and watch over them. And I don't know what they don't really have a staff. I don't know what their exact mechanism is for doling out the money and managing that. But that's their role now. They have trustees to oversee the funds, the investment of the funds. And so that's where that has gone to this point in time. Okay, lesson 23. Does everybody sit on the edge of their chair with a bunch of questions? The missionary society did not result in a physical split of churches, by and large. It did obviously set in place a doctrinal split, and it would ultimately be the instrumental music issue that would result in a actual physical split. And part of that was some of these churches, while they may have held the view that the missionary society was okay, they didn't have funds to support it. So it didn't become an issue within a congregation that would split the congregation. The musical issue, on the other hand, would become that. It was not expensive to bring in a piano or organ or melodeon, whatever. And it would impact on people's worship. And so it would result in splits, as we'll see in a moment. there were other things that I've listed, three other things that I think three that I've listed for you. Slavery didn't, and we're talking about the period 1840, 1850 through the end of the century. And so slavery was an issue, obviously, before, during, and after the Civil War. But there were a lot of efforts on the part of individual brethren, on the part of even these papers within churches, not to have slavery cause division. And interestingly enough, the relationship among the churches following the Civil War continued to be good in spite of the Civil War. Unlike, as you'll recall, in a number of these denominations we talked about in America, once the Civil War happened, you came out with two different organizations, one to the North, one to the South. There was an impact, no doubt about it, in terms of some of the things that were done and said that planted seeds in people's minds. You remember we covered it when we were back when we were talking about individual leaders, and I mentioned to you the American Christian Missionary Society, and one of the meetings they had, two of the meetings they had, in fact, they put forth resolutions condemning basically the Confederacy, the people in the Confederacy, for not supporting the government. And so that gave set up some ill will among the groups of people, but not resulting in splits of any kind. Another one was communion, the question of communion. Is it open communion or closed communion? And the long and short of that is they eventually left that to, the groups just opted out to let the people that were present there decide for themselves. In other words, it became one of essentially open communion. And then the third was the located preacher. And up to this point, early on, what was happening is preachers were working in farms and that kind of thing, supporting themselves by secular work. And they were moving to being located and supported fully out of the church's treasury. And they had a fear about, a number of congregations had fears about this, fear there would be a clergy developed. And again, that opposition gradually disappeared and it ceased to be a controversy. But then we have the one that did not disappear. The instrumental music, really, I say it was slow in developing. You see, from the standpoint of written history anyway, there's I've given you the question that was raised by this fellow to the editor of a paper. And I thought his question was indicative of the way some people think. The last sentence in his question, "We are far in the rear of the Protestants on the subject of church worship." Mind you, it kind of reminds me of Israel and we don't have a king. So they've got, and look, this is a big issue, really, and particularly in the urban areas, this issue about keeping up with the Protestants, not just in music, but just in everything, big buildings, all that. That would evolve, those kind of things would evolve in terms of competition in urban centers with what would become, really, other denominations. Other would be the flag. It goes on today. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Anyway, Rogers, a fellow named John Rogers, who was associate of Stone, co-editor of Christian Messenger, wrote Campbell and asked his opinion. And I didn't give it to you, but Campbell's response was, "I presume to all spiritually minded Christians, such aids would be as a cowbell in a concert." And so after he made that kind of a comment, it died down. Didn't get discussed for another 10 years. And it was in either 59 or 60 that the church in Midway, Kentucky had lousy singing, apparently. So they decided to have a singing practices on Saturday night, and somebody brought in a melodeon, and all they wanted to do and all they did for a period of time was use a melodeon to strike a note to set the pitch. Everybody was happy. And then eventually one of the ladies started accompanying the practice with her playing, And then that was liked to the point that they moved it into the worship. And so you started out with something that was fairly innocent, you know, a pitch pipe equivalent, and turned into this divisive movement of having music, instrumental music, in the worship service. Philip Pinkerton, who was the preacher there, and certainly would be viewed as a quote liberal, unquote. You can see he was proud of what they did. I mean, it didn't concern him in the least that he was leading the pack and had made the decision. The first time you see a really serious discussion about this issue is 3, 4, 5 years later, and there was some writing going on in the Harbinger by Pendleton. And his view, although he didn't think it should be used, his view was it was a question of expediency at the time. And I think his view strengthened later against that. And he would readily admit there was no scriptural authority for it, but it continued on nonetheless. And I guess it was 4 or 5 years later, he'd really start coming out very strongly against instrumental music in his writings. Then you had a discussion among Hayden, or between Hayden and McGarvey. And again, Hayden took the view that it was an expediency, and he would maintain the silence of the scriptures was not sufficient ground to reject music. And of course, McGarvey would teach and preach otherwise. There is no authority for it. Where is the authority if there is authority for it? Lard, another fellow we've talked about, as this was evolving and the drum roll was getting louder in terms of the opposition drum roll, would come out, and he made an interesting statement and shows the kind of emotion in this. The organ is a defiant and impious innovation of the simplicity and purity of the ancient worship. And he had advice on what to do. Never go to a church containing, tell preachers never to enter a church containing an organ. No Christian who moved from a congregation should ever night with one using an organ. And whenever a church introduced an organ, those opposed should abandon the church immediately. And so he said, you know, have nothing to do with it, was his view and what he would write in his paper. I gave you some statistics. By 1868, there weren't that many churches with this. On the other hand, it had only been 8 years. And within another 10 or so, that had changed dramatically through the 1870s, up into the 1870s. Again, generally speaking, not exclusively, but generally speaking, these things, this would show up in the urban centers, in the churches there. And as much as anything, the social issue was an influence issue was what would be driving it in those churches. The defense for this, just you strip it down, the defense for having this kind of music was that it made the singing better. That was really the defense. And it got challenged relative to being scriptural, well, then people tried to justify it on some scriptural basis. But that was not the way it was dealt with initially by those who defended the practice. And, you know, we've heard some of these arguments, and they're more than this, going to sallow, what's the word sallow mean, that kind of thing. But at that time, that argument even came later. At that time, their major argument was expediency. Old Testament authorized it. Of course, the Old Testament authorized this. You know, where are the sacrifices? Where are the priests, etc.? It would authorize all of that. The expedient argument that it's an aid. What is musical instrument? What is instrumental music? Is it an aid? It's a different kind of music. One string, one if you like, plucks the strings of an instrument. One plucks the strings of the vocal cords. And that's just two different kinds of music, pure and simple. Not an aid. I gave you as an example, David and the ark, bringing the ark back. And of course, there was silence. There was silence in the scripture in the sense that the scripture didn't say you shall not carry the ark on a cart. I mean, the scriptures were silent about that.
But it was a new one.
That's right. Made good. And so, you know, we know the outcome of that, and that basically it substituted for God's pattern. And, you know, you could have added to God's pattern. It's still been. You could have had, other than the sons of Kohath, involved in carrying the ark, and it would have been the same result. Actually, when aides are not authorized, aides are not authorized when there's no authority for what they're aiding to begin with. Of course, instrumental music is not an aid. It is a different kind of music. Alternative to instrumental, exactly. Okay. And we're familiar with the eight witnesses, and the people in this class are familiar with the eight witnesses relative to God's authority or requirement for worship in the New Testament. So you have a division. It's not only doctrinal here, but a division that is in reality a physical separation that would happen. And the fundamental issue being disagreement over, I keep coming back to disagreement over the silence of the Scripture. Silence of the Scripture authorizes in the view, or allows, if you like, in the view of those who defended this practice. Kat, I want you to look at under 3:2, the 3:2 being division becomes a reality. 3:8:2. Division becomes a reality. Basis of division. You see the paragraph that says, let us agree to commune. Nice thing in section A. The very last sentence in that, let us agree to admit organs, and soon churches will become gay, worldly things, literal Noah's arks, full of clean and unclean beasts. Now, this was written back in the 1800s, and yet it's very prophetic when you think about what goes on today in quote churches of Christ and denominations as well. So it would work. This issue worked its way through the church. The church is in the late 1800s. I gave you a down in under item 3, I gave you a quote from Earl West who put together this series of historical books. And he observed by 1885 division was upon the church. And it would take him 20 years. Churches would take 20 years, or this thing would work through the churches in about 20 years. So by the time of the early 1900s, there's actually, when they did the census, there's actually a separation between Christian church and churches of Christ. And they're listed separately at this point in time. In 1906, in the census of 1906. Get a little ahead of myself. I just want to mention this Sand Creek Declaration. You had a group, 6,000 people, gathered at Sand Creek, and this was a meeting, still, a yearly meeting. So they were having some sort of a cooperation meeting. But these were those who were predominantly, if not exclusively, against the instrumental music. And Summer actually was pushing at this point for a separation among those who allowed instrumental music and those who did not. And at that point in time, it would have been between those who were notating themselves as being churches of Christ versus Christian church. And it really, you can argue the 1889 represented, that meeting represented the date of the division, the beginning of the division that was going to come up. I did find it interesting that one of the elders there rose and read this document that he said presented the reviews of the five churches, and it protested this number of things, but among those being instrumental music. And the thing that, and Lipscomb addresses this, quote, comment I gave you about Lipscomb addresses this. You know, these men were representing five congregations, and you know, they were guilty. They were just as guilty. They were guilty of something by their pronounced document. I mean, they were after orthodoxy. They were really representing themselves or representing a group of churches. So their thinking was still in this area was still one of not fully thinking in terms of the autonomous arrangement that God had for his local works. Okay, so I mentioned 1906 and the census done then. Some observations, and that's just from my study, just to give you my opinion, I guess, what I call it. And that is the source of the division that came about in this time, very much like what we saw in the first and second century. Boils down to the view that people had and the respect they had for scriptural authority for what they were doing. And that had a, that's sort of the foundation of this whole problem. You add on top of that, and if you really probably don't get it out of this as much as I got it out of reading a lot of material that was written in this time, it is the mechanism for determining truth in many cases was on the basis of argument from various people associated with a variety of these periodicals. And they were not arguments that said, let's take a look at what the Bible says. They were more of an argument out of, I guess you'd call it, just pure logic or historical perspective, one of the two, that they would build on. And not to say there was an argument as well from the standpoint of presenting Scripture, because some of that went on as well.
It took a longer time for the truth to catch up to what people do it, though. In other words, people that might have gone along with it early on, after a while, the studies now, I think they studied themselves.
Yeah, there's enough. There'd be enough. I mean, it's not to say the Bible wasn't studied on this subject, because the people who were against it clearly were making that point. But there was a lot of argument made. I mean, just reams of paper written around this subject, and you can get reams of paper and not have a scripture in the reams. You see something coming through very clearly. I'm just sensitive to this, and that's this term "we" and brotherhood, quote unquote. Brotherhood, and I know brotherhood is a word, a valid biblical word, but the view here is brotherhood, like you and I would talk about Baptist. I mean, that was really the concept that was, I think, comes through in a lot of what's being said. And that's a problem today as well. Can catch us. And leaders, people look to their leaders, whether it was Campbell or some of these others. And, while there wasn't a creed, there was a test of orthodoxy development, just the same. It's interesting that, these men have been, and I've commented on these men, and we owe a lot to them, yet they're still just men. Alexander Campbell would backpedal as he got older on even the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. And so you had a lot of some of these practices looked an awful lot like what these men were fighting against as well, and they moved into them. The business about small changes. Remember the aid for pitch for the music. That's where it started. And then these so-called, I'll call them quote innocent unquote meetings of brethren once a year would eventually lead to an organization like that. To bring it home to today, what evolved out of this was these two sides in the of what were called digressives, and they like to be called progressives and antis in terms of those who had been part of the whole Restoration movement and the teachings of that. And in the years ahead, you'd have a split between the Christian church and, quote, churches of Christ. Then you'd have a split within the Christian church, and then you'd have a split in terms of churches of Christ over issues that would come up. The various churches would split in the modern day, in the 50s in particular. I've described what constituted what views were held by those who were called progressives. They had they actually had three wings within that group. They had three main areas that they that were of concern to them and caused the splitting that would ultimately happen among those who were called Christian churches. Biblical criticism was really saying the issues around the liberal issues in terms of the inspiration of the Bible, things of that nature. It got to the point where they were teaching, they were denying those who taught, those who were being taught to be preachers, were denying the virgin birth, for example. They denied the bodily resurrection. They described the Bible as evolution, not a revelation. And so there are things like that that were creeping in. So that's the criticism. Open church membership. You didn't have to be baptized. A baptized believer to be a member of the Christian church. There were those who were teaching that and accepting them. And that got united. That got incorporated in with this issue around the American Christian Missionary Society and these other groups joining to be this United Christian Missionary Society. Some of those other groups involved people that were not Christians, unimmersed, if you like. And so that was of concern as well. And that was the third point, the power, this power in a united organization. They saw the United Christian Missionary Society as a threat. And in part because of these people that were involved in it, groups that were involved in it that were not Christians. So by 1927, you started to have a split in the progressive group that was which would ultimately result in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ and what's called the Independent Christian Church. And that's true today. Those both exist today. And within the Christian church, there got to be the Disciples of Christ and now others as well got to be a very liberal group.
I also remember the Christian church from that time when I was just a little bit, but even from that time to now, it's a full-blown denomination.
Yeah, it is.
It's been so liberal, it's ridiculous.
It is.
But it was fairly close to the church.
Which is, when you take away the whole question, once you get away from authority, you can do anything you want to do. You guys, you Annies out there, so-called non-progressives or the Annies, generally in this period of time, they'd be called, the sign out front would be Churches of Christ, and they had some things that were concerned in the 1800s, 1900s among their churches there too. Oh, I didn't do it. Close. I knew I should have worn my tennis shoes. The lessons are yours. Thank you all for your attention. Just don't drop your lesson book on your feet.